All right, so we are going to get back into Gnosticism again today. I'm going to shift that just a little bit. Today we're going to start looking at some specific Gnostic heresies that started to make their way into the early church. And again, we see evidence throughout the New Testament that the apostles battled these false beliefs. And as we go through the course of the studies, we will see that remnants of those beliefs remain today and can be identified in the doctrines of many of the churches in the world today that are identified as Christian by the world. But before we begin today, we will do a quick little review of what we've covered so far in the first couple of segments. So first off, let's recall that gnosis is a word that means knowledge. And it's used in a specific way when discussing Gnosticism. What that's referring to is a secret knowledge. It's a secret knowledge that's known to a select group of people, and it's for the purpose of becoming closer to the divine. In other words, those who follow Gnostic teaching, they believe that they have special understanding and a special relationship with God that you cannot find in the Bible, and that that helps them to get closer to God. Now, we read in 2 Timothy 2 that there would always be people who would have itching ears for ideas like this. And it's around today. It affects the church and it affects its members in the form of heresies. And if you ever hear someone talking about new truth, the chances are very high that it will be some form of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is not specific to Christianity. It's a slippery thing. It's hard to really define, and it has infected many of the world's religions in various ways throughout history. Now, of course, we're most interested in how Gnosticism has affected Christianity and corrupted it, and in being able to identify it and to defend against it in the church today. Now, a lot of the roots of Gnosticism that wormed their way into Christianity, they had their source in human philosophy, and it was especially that of Plato. One of the biggest ideas that Plato espoused was that of dualism, and that specifically that the spiritual was good and the physical, the material, was bad. And that those people who understood this, that they were enlightened by that knowledge. And today we are going to be looking at a Gnostic group that is specifically called out by Christ. And they had that idea as a big part of the heresy that is called out. Now we also see that many of the ideas of Plato and the other philosophers, they made their way into the Catholic Church. A lot of it by way of St. Augustine of Hippo. He is revered by Catholics as one of the foremost fathers of the church, is what they call some of these early leaders in the Roman church. Now, finally, we reviewed in that first segment the Gnostic creation account that's found in the Apocrypha of John, the so-called secret book of John. And that contains a Gnostic account of a special revelation of John given by Christ, supposedly. It was found in the Nag Hammadi scrolls, and it is considered to be one of the most important Gnostic accounts, and it gives a creation account that is flat out evil. The world in this age belongs to Satan, and as we go through, and as we went through that creation story, that Gnostic creation story, it was pretty clear that that is evidence of that. Now, from a certain perspective, this series can feel like we're studying error rather than truth. And you could arguably, you could make that argument around the first segment because the foundation needed to be constructed. But hopefully that was those concerns were addressed in the last segment, where we step back a moment to look at why we're studying this in the first place. So why should we study Gnosticism, or why should we study any type of error? Why should we study anything that is heresy? Well, we are reminded of Christ's command to his disciples to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves while being sent out as lambs among wolves. Now, we live in a dangerous world, especially when we're speaking of the spiritual forces at work in it. Now, the wisdom of a serpent is finely tuned instinct for self-preservation. And it's built into them by God as part of their nature. It's part of what they are. But as human beings, we do not have that instinct. We must learn about the dangers that are around us, both physically and spiritually, in order to understand them. Now, that, of course, does not mean that we practice evil, only that we need to recognize it when we see it. Satan works in patterns, and he knows human nature extremely well. And he knows where our weak points are, and he sets out to exploit them. He's very smart that way. And what works in one person is likely going to work in others. And Gnosticism is sort of like a book of patterns that he can use to get someone off track. Now, the Secret Service is actually a good analogy for us here. What is the main function of the United States Secret Service? The main function. Well, it's not to protect the president. That just happens to be their most visible side job. The purpose of the Secret Service is to protect the integrity of our money supply. It's a division of the Department of the Treasury, and a great deal of the resources for the Secret Service goes to identifying counterfeit bills and tracking down their source. And to be able to do their job well, the agents are extremely well trained on authentic currency, the design, the material, etc., but they're also experts on forgery. They're able to spot the counterfeits, the fake, because they know what to look for and they know the real thing. And by putting those together, they're able to be that much more effective. And we need to be able to do that with God's truth. We need to know the real thing. But it's also wise for us to understand the false beliefs that may be put in front of you so that you can recognize it for what it is, to see where and how it differs from God's truth. And it is true that you could be able to do this just by studying God's word, but it's also true that it will likely take you much longer to spot the error than if you were already familiar with it. Forewarned is forearmed. Now, we rounded out that second segment. We looked at several sections of the writings of Paul, Peter, and Jude that clearly address Gnostic heresies that were making their way into the church. And they are warnings, not just for the brethren at that time, but warnings for us today as well, because human nature does not change. That lure of secret knowledge has not dulled in the past 2,000 years. It is still an effective way for Satan to attack those whom God has called to know his truth. So here's a question as we get into our third segment today that we should take some time to think on. You have these people who are so fascinated with philosophy, especially Greek philosophy, these Gnostic ideas. They're coming from pagan backgrounds mainly. So what made Christianity so attractive to them? Why would they not simply bolt on the Greek philosophy and the thinking to their pagan religion? Well, that had actually already happened. So what was it about Christianity that would make a pagan convert to a religion that was rooted in a belief in one God and a Jewish Messiah? What attracted them? Well, Gary Petty, he's one of the presenters, of course, featured on the Beyond Today program. He's currently the pastor of three of our congregations in Tennessee. He authored a book called Plato's Shadow, The Hellenizing of Christianity. And in that book, he traces the influence of Greek philosophy in the early church, just as we've been doing in our study here today and in this series. But he asked that question in the book. Why were they coming to Christianity? What attracted to them? And there were three out of several that he gave that really jumped out at me. The first one is the Christian belief that God loves humanity. That is a striking difference from most of the pagan religions that would teach that life was controlled by the irrational whims of the gods. And those that was expressed in nature's unpredictability, mysterious omens, In comparison, Christianity teaches that God is a creator who has expressed his love for humanity in the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the substitute for the death penalty for our sins. There is a sense of order that is found in the Bible that you simply do not find in pagan writings. The second is the Christian belief in the brotherhood of believers. Christianity is not stratified. We don't have layers in Christianity. We're not separated by income, by social class, or birth. The church is made up of people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, and we are all equal before God. And we're made into a spiritual family through the sharing of the Holy Spirit. That, especially at the time of the Roman Empire, that was a radical teaching. Even today, it's a radical teaching that we are one. Now remember, at the time of Rome, at the time of the early church, the Roman Empire depended on slavery. Roman elites, they lived in an unspoken fear of their slaves because they were greatly outnumbered. As much as 25% of the total population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And the elites made up roughly 1.5%. And the idea that they could be brothers, that they could be equals, the slaves and the elites, that was a radical, way out there idea. Very attractive to many people. The third one that jumped out at me was the Christian promise of salvation and the resurrection of the dead. See, pagan beliefs regarding what happened after you died, those pagan beliefs were all over the place. So some believed that this life was it, this is all you get, and then it's oblivion afterwards. Others believed in Hades, and some believed that Hades was an underworld that was just, at best, kind of gloomy, kind of boring, and at worst, it was never-ending torture. Others believed that human souls originated in heaven and that they would return there and that the stars were human souls. Now, God's word offers hope for the future. It offers us eternal life as a gift of God. So those were a few of the big influences that attracted Gnostic thinkers to Christianity. It was something very different from what they would get from a pagan religion. Now, before we look at some of the specific beliefs that various Gnostic sects had, they could differ wildly from each other. But it may be helpful for us to take a step back and look at what the great majority of them had in common. They had some common elements that they shared among almost all of them. And while we do this, you need to also keep in mind that Gnostic ideas and Gnostic Christianity, it continued to develop for hundreds of years after what we read in Acts and the letters from the apostles. What the apostles warned against in the letters that we have, those are just warnings against the earliest versions of Gnosticism that were coming into the church. So let's look at some of the truths, so-called truths, that the Gnostics held in common. According to Gnosticism, spirit originates in the heavens, and then sin enters the picture in heaven. So there's sin in heaven that causes the spirit to descend through the planets. And we're going to see later on in the study series how important the planets and astronomy was to the Gnostics. But the spirit goes through the planets and the spirit ends up on Earth where it's entrapped in human bodies. And then the spirit trapped in that human body wanders around, it's lost, it's being pushed around, you have fate, you have chance. Why is that happening? Well, the Gnostic says that it's because passion and materialism, those things have caused man to forget the true inner nature, that he's a spirit from heaven, and that man has forgotten his true destiny, which is to return to heaven as a spirit. So that is the core of what most of these Gnostic sects believed. Now, the specifics of how they would explain the details would differ quite wildly, but the overall framework is pretty consistent. So that's the setup of how Gnostics would explain the human condition. So then the question becomes, okay, if man's true destiny is to return to heaven, then how does he get there? And the answer, of course, is knowledge, gnosis. So again, a great variety of exactly what knowledge someone needed. But a common element found in virtually all of them is the idea that someone must break free from the physical, from the material. And the inner spiritual life must be grown and nurtured and developed. And that would allow someone to grow into a full spiritual being so that the soul could escape the earth and return to heaven. Now, in the previous segment, we noted that Gnostic Christians would not have referred to themselves as such. They wouldn't say, hey, I'm a Gnostic Christian. They would have simply called themselves Christians, but they thought of themselves as more enlightened. They thought of themselves as a cut above. And what they actually did was they looked at humanity as a whole as three different classes of humanity. The largest class, the ones on the bottom, are natural humans. Natural humans. These are people who are completely material. And because they're completely material, they don't have a soul. They're just like animals. This is all they get. After they die, they're done. And that's most people, according to the Gnostics. The second class, primitive Christians. This would be the class that a Gnostic would place us in. What they would say is that we possess souls, so we have the potential to be saved. But in order to be saved, they would say that we need to receive the knowledge of the immortal soul that is within us, that supposedly came through the planets from heaven, and now is trapped in us, and we need to understand that, and that they have twisted the teachings of the Bible, where it's the grace and intervention of Christ to be freed from that deception that would allow our spirit to return in that way. Now, we also would need to be freed from the deception of the materialistic, creation-centered religion of the Old Testament. They completely deny the Old Testament. And if you recall, they talked about how the big question was, how can you have that all spirit, all good God creating an all physical creation? And that what we see in the Old Testament is worship of this materialistic God. Well, if you continue to focus your efforts and your worship on this materialistic God, it's not going to help you return back to heaven. That obviously is not supported by Scripture, New Testament or Old. But this is what the Gnostics believed. And it is what many who identify themselves as Christians today, it is what they will believe as well. And we'll see that over the course of our study. So the Gnostics believed, though, that, again, primitive Christians are candidates for salvation. You don't worry about the natural humans. They're lost anyways. They're hopeless. They're just like animals. So, where, if you are a Gnostic, where are you going to place your evangelistic efforts? Well, Gnostics twisted Christ's command to go and make disciples of the nations into a commission in their minds to convert primitive Christians to a more advanced spirituality that was based on Hellenistic thinking. And remember, Hellenism is Greek thought, Greek culture, and philosophy. And to pull them away from their roots in the Old Testament. And then, of course, at the top of the heap is the Gnostics. They viewed themselves as the third, the highest class of humans. And again, we go back to that appeal of the ego. This, you know, thing that makes Gnosticism so alluring is that idea that, you know, you're in the know. You know things other people don't. Secret knowledge. It's select few. Gnostics believe that they existed in a state of grace and liberation from the material, and that was a guarantee that they would enter into heaven after their death. Now, we're going to start going over now to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to unpack one of the most common Gnostic ideas. We spent a fair amount of our time in the last segment looking at various passages in the New Testament where it appears that the apostles are writing in opposition to Gnostic ideas coming into the church. We saw strong warnings, but the one thing that we did not see in those writings were specific names or groups being called out. In fact, we see only one in all of the New Testament. And they are a group called out by Christ himself. So we find the first mention of this group in Revelation 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now the seven golden lampstands are the church. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now we see the Nicolaitans mentioned again a second time later in the same chapter. This is when Christ is addressing the church in Pergamos. Verses 12 to 15, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So here, while we see in Ephesus that they hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we see that in Pergamos it has infiltrated the church. There are members there who believe and follow this teaching. So, the Nicolaitans, who were they? What did they believe that led them to commit deeds that both Christ and the church in Ephesus hated? What doctrine was taught by them? And why would it be so dangerous? Well, unfortunately, we don't have scripture to fill in all of the blanks for us. But what we do have is tradition, and we have early writings from the Roman Church. And what we know about the Nicolaitans are mostly contained in the writings of Irenaeus, and we met him in the first segment when he blasted that false creation story that we looked at from the secret book of John, as well as Hippolytus and Eusebius. And although the Roman Church itself was, by the time that these gentlemen were writing, it was itself mildly Gnosticized, it did fight vigorously against the more radical forms of Gnosticism infiltrating Christianity. So these cheerful-looking men are referred to as heresiologists. And that is someone who studies and refutes heresies. Now, granted, they were biased. But academic scholarship has revealed that they were, on the whole, fairly accurate, except when they were recording tales of immorality and debauchery. With those, they tended to exaggerate. Think of it as how people tend to say unspeakably awful things about politicians that they don't like, and the things that they'll accuse them of doing. The truth is usually bad enough without stretching it, and such is the case here. Before the discovery of the Nag Hammadi texts in Egypt in 1945, there was very little beyond what these men had written about that was known about Gnostics. And what they painted, what these guys had painted, was a picture of people who were completely out of control. Basically, they were a group of promiscuous drunks. That's how Irenaeus and Eusebius and Hippolytus painted Gnostics. But the Nag Hammadi texts, they present a more nuanced and balanced understanding of what Gnostics taught. Now, although the moral teachings of what many of these Gnostics groups taught, it would fall short of biblical standards, many of the teachings would be right at home with today's culture, or even be better than what we see in the world around us today. So what do we find out about the Nicolaitans? Well, according to tradition, they were a group founded by the Nicholas we see mentioned in Acts 6, verse 5. Nicholas was one of the men chosen, along with Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, to be a deacon in the Jerusalem church. And he was ordained by the apostles sometime in the early 30s. It is very possible that he would have personally met Jesus as one of the larger groups of disciples following him during his ministry. Now, Irenaeus doesn't give a whole lot on Nicholas and his followers beyond what we just read in Revelation 2 already, and then adding that they ate meat sacrificed to idols, and that they taught that fornication was a matter of indifference, is how it's termed, that fornication does not matter. Now, Hippolytus doesn't say much more, but it's enough to give us a clue. And this is a quote from his writing. It says, "But Nicholas departed from sound doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifferency of both life and food." Basically meaning that this physical life, the food that you have, that these things are not important. That you are, again, starting to see this view of dualism. That is the major teaching of Gnosticism. The idea, again, the spirit is good, physical, the material, is evil or bad. The outer life of the flesh versus the inner life of the spirit. Now, Eusebius, he gives us the most information, but it's secondhand. He's quoting from another early writer, Clement of Alexandria. This is what he had to say. He had, speaking of Nicholas, Nicholas had, they say, a beautiful wife. But after the ascension of the Savior, the apostles accused him of jealousy. So he brought her forward and proclaimed that anyone who wished might have her. This action, they say, came from the injunction that the flesh must be treated with contempt. And by following this example simply and crudely, the members of his sect practice total promiscuity. But I know that Nicholas had nothing to do with any other woman than his wife, and of his children, his daughters remained virgins till the end of their days, and his son was never corrupted. All right, how does this make sense? How does this make sense? On one hand, you have Nicholas clearly practicing biblical Christianity in regards to sexual practices for both he and his wife, as well as for their children. And on the other, you have those following him that went in the complete opposite direction. They practice promiscuity, using Nicholas's teachings as an excuse for sin. So how do you square these things with each other? How can this be? Well, the key is that phrase in there, the flesh must be treated with contempt. Clement expands on this in his writings about Nicholas and his followers. He wrote, "It is believed that Matthias also taught this, that we must fight against the flesh and treat it with contempt, never yielding to it for pleasure's sake, but must nourish the soul through faith and knowledge." Faith and knowledge. Dualism is how you square the problem. So we're going to break this down from the Gnostic viewpoint. So first off, the Gnostic, again, believes that the spirit is good. Physical is evil. We saw in that first segment how big of a problem that is when you're trying to explain creation. How can you have an all-good spirit, creator make a creation that is physical and evil? And they tie themselves into knots trying to explain that one. But then you've got the next question. How do you explain the nature of man? We have bodies of flesh. We are physical beings. And therefore, to the Gnostic, we are inherently evil. But we are also spiritual in that we have a mind. We have a conscience. It sets us apart from all other living things. We have the ability to think, to create, to remember, to love, to worship. For the Gnostic, human nature has to be divided into the physical and the spiritual, with the focus on the spiritual being the most important component to focus on. As Clement wrote about Nicholas's teachings, that the spirit is supposed to fight against the poles of the flesh, to fight against the flesh and to treat it with contempt, never yielding to it for pleasure's sake, but must nourish the soul through faith and knowledge, gnosis. Where do you go from here? Now you have to answer the question, well then, how are you to fight against the flesh? How are you to treat it with contempt? See, this would be a question that would be asked in all areas of life, not just around sexual conduct, but also in food, drink, clothing, your home, furnishings, everything. And there's two ways to go about answering this question if you are a Gnostic, and both of them are tied into the key error in dualist heresy. See, Nicolaitans and the other dualistic groups, they taught that the underlying understanding is that material morality, what you do physically, has no effect on salvation. That is what they taught. That spirituality is not to be found in the material. They believed that what you do physically would have zero bearing on salvation. The only thing that mattered to a Gnostic is what's happening on the inside. Now, there's many ways in which this type of thinking has crept into mainstream Christian faiths. For example, the once saved, always saved teaching is a direct descendant from this heresy. And we will dig into that one in the future and break it down, of course, to see what the Bible really teaches. But with Nicholas, he taught and he practiced a focus on the spiritual by minimizing or rejecting the physical. So it appears that he became celibate. I don't know how that went over with his wife. And it said that he had an indifference to food and physical comforts. So what it would appear is that Nicholas had ascetic teachings. That is one of the two ways that you can approach the dualism issue between the physical and the spiritual. You strip down physical existence to its bare minimum. That is asceticism. That there's no enjoyment to be had with your body. It's just a meat bag to hold your spirit. The real you. You eat bland food, and you do just enough to keep your body going. And doing anything fun with your body would be out of the question. You just don't do that because that would somehow corrupt the spirit. Now, many of the followers of Nicholas, they apparently broke with him in his interpretation of how to apply this dualistic understanding. What they thought is, if nothing physical matters in relation to salvation, and it's only what we feel in our hearts and in our minds that matters, well, then why would we deny ourselves anything? What we do with our bodies doesn't matter, so let's eat, drink, and be merry. If I like you and you like me, then hey, you know, let's go. You see, this physical, spiritual dualism, it has two sides to it, and both of them are wrong. Now, let's take a look at a passage from Paul. We find it in Colossians 2. It's misunderstood by most Christians because the underlying perspective that they're reading this passage from is incorrect. Colossians 2, we'll read 16 to 18, verses 16 to 18 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So what were the judgments? What most people mistakenly understand this to mean is that someone was telling the Colossian Christians to observe Old Testament customs, and that Paul is taking the opposite side and saying that they shouldn't. And this is the number one scripture that is misused to teach that the Sabbath has been done away with. But this comes from making an assumption. The text does not say what side of the argument Paul was on. But when you understand basic Gnostic teachings, it's not difficult to see what's going on here. So we understand that Nicholas himself was practicing a form of asceticism. That's what he was teaching. And we see from the passages that we read in Revelation that this teaching was spreading in the church. And you can be assured that it wasn't just Pergamos that was being infiltrated by this thinking. It would be easy to imagine that there would be others coming in and condemning Christians for having feasts that included the enjoyment of food and drink. So the Nicolaitans, very weird. You've got Nicholas and some of the followers practicing asceticism, and others who were doing whatever they wanted, taking it as a license for complete liberty in their mind to do whatever they want. Now, verse 18, we see the telltale signal that Paul is directly addressing Gnostic heresy. The worship of angels is a fascinating area of Gnosticism that we'll look at in the future. And we see Paul referencing taking delight in false humility. That is a direct jab at ascetic teaching. See, these ascetic followers of Nicholas and the other Gnostic sects, they likely had a holier-than-thou way about them. And you can imagine them bragging about eating food with no seasonings, drinking only water, only having enough to stay alive. And then we move on to verse 20 to 23. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things with which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So Paul uses in verse 22 a phrase that gets ignored by those who are arguing for rejection of the Sabbath, and especially the differentiation between clean and unclean meats. Here's what they miss. "According to the commandments and doctrines of men," not the doctrines and commandments of God. Paul clearly says that the people coming in and trying to tell the Colossians to be ascetic, and this would also hold true if someone were to come in and try to argue the opposite, that they had a license to do whatever they wanted, Paul is pointing out that these ideas are coming from men with zero value in regards to salvation. And verse 23 shows what these teachings really end up doing. You have an appearance of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25 tells us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's also a reminder for us of how seductive Gnostic ideas can be. They look wise, but there's nothing there. Self-imposed religion. Paul's pointing out that there's no scriptural support for what they're teaching and observing. Their support comes from their own reasoning, not from the Word of God. Therefore, again, there's no value to it in worshiping God. False humility. Paul hits them again. You can't humble brag about how pious you are. And neglect of the body. Now, we understand that our bodies are a temple to the Lord. We are to take care of the body that we've been blessed with to the best of our abilities. We're not to starve it, to leave it unwashed. Yes, there were some Gnostic sects that went so far as to teach that you shouldn't even wash yourself. We're to treat our bodies with respect and with care. It says also that there's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul understood, and we should too, that you don't get closer to God because you deny yourself every good material blessing that God has bestowed upon us. You aren't a better person because you ate a little bowl of plain rice rather than a juicy steak. This passage in Colossians, it is clearly aimed at those who taught ascetic ways. But in Romans, Paul also condemned those who would swing the pendulum the other way too far. You know, should we sin so that grace may abound? You know, God forbid. They took it as that license to commit sin, and you know, Paul slammed them for that. Now, a proper understanding is that God has blessed us with the ability and the means to have physical enjoyment in this life. He's given us the senses that we have to experience and to enjoy the creation. And it's just a taste of what he has in store for us. And in the Ten Commandments, he asks us to honor him and to honor each other. And his commandments are both physical and spiritual. God does not break the physical and the spiritual into two opposing parts, like the Gnostics believed. Instead, he teaches that they work together. You cannot spiritually keep the commandments without physically keeping them. Now, James has a wonderful passage, illustrates that in James 2, verses 14 to 17. And I believe that James may have had this Gnostic heresy of dualism in mind when he was inspired to write this. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The spiritual without the physical. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, to the Gnostic, the physical and the spiritual, they're separate and they're opposed to each other. James shows here that they're aligned and they're joined together. And that is so vitally important for us to remember. God's law is the foundation for our lives, both physically and spiritually. Now, got another question about the Nicolaitans that we need to consider. Does Nicolaitanism present any danger for us today, or is this just a piece of history from the early church? Well, to answer that question, we go back to Revelation. And as we go back there again, we'll recall that in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, Herod's temple. And it was the center of worship for the Jews. But what about for Christians? Where's the center of worship? Well, we understand from God's word that since the resurrection of Christ, it is the church now that is the temple of God. And we are pillars in that temple. And we see this concept where Christ says about the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Revelation opens with a message for the seven churches. And as represented, Christ tells us, by seven lampstands. Now, seven is a number often used in Scripture to represent completeness. And lampstands give light. So it's reasonable for us to understand that they represent the light of God, which is the light of the world, and that the members of the church, we are to shine. We are to let our light shine by the way that we live according to His Word. Now, we also see that these seven lampstands are together, just as the church is one body. We have around 400 congregations worldwide, but the church is one. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see seven congregations of believers that together represent the totality of the church. And of course, there were many more than just seven congregations at that time. So this indicates to us that these particular seven, again, that number of completion, that these seven taken together give us a complete picture of the totality of the church to help us to see the personality of the church and also the mission of the church and the mission of its members for us personally. Now, the church is spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3 to have multiple meanings with multiple applications. On one hand, you can see the seven churches as representing the chronological development of the church spiritually throughout time. So with this interpretation, you would see each of these congregations as an era of the church throughout the past 2,000 years and the challenges that it would face. So Ephesus, the first church mentioned, would seem to be characteristic of the apostolic period in general. And then there is a progression of evil climaxing in Laodicea, the final apostasy of the church. On the other hand, you can also view them as a whole, that just as all of these congregations existed at the same time when Revelation was given to John, that all of the problems that are pointed out exist in the church today. They've always existed throughout its history and will always exist until Christ returns. Now, it's likely that in some ways both of these interpretations are correct. There are always going to be problems in the church because it's made of people. People have problems. And when we look at the history of the church throughout time, where we can find it, you do see greater trends, which may correspond to eras of the church. But within the greater trends, you see problems at the congregational and even at the individual level as well. And that is why the warnings and the encouragement that we receive from reading about the churches is applicable for us today. If we look at the church today as a whole, through the lens of which era are we in? Which church of Revelation are we? Anyone want to hazard a guess? I don't. Speaking personally, I've always felt that trying to do this is very dangerous. And ultimately, it's not helpful. And it can even be damaging. And why do I say that? Well, it's because I subscribe personally much more to that second interpretation, that the church will always have all of the issues of all of the churches in Revelation to one extent or another. The same problems come up over and over again. And different ones come up in different congregations. And when anyone wants to say that, well, we're the Philadelphia church, you know, of course, that's the church praised by Christ for their faithfulness and their love for each other, then I think they're looking at things through very rose-colored glasses. Likewise, if someone were to say, no, I think we're the Laodicean church, the church that's lukewarm, that Christ says he will spew out of his mouth, I believe that maybe they're being a little too pessimistic. And that, you know, they also need to read Christ's instructions to apply some eye salve so that they can see clearly. I think all of this applies. So if someone were to say, well, we were one of the churches in Revelation, I would agree wholeheartedly and say that we're all of the others as well. So where does that leave us in regards to the subject of our study? Well, Nicolaitanism is called out twice in Revelation, specifically by name in the messages to Ephesus and Pergamos. It is one of the earliest forms of Gnostic Christianity. Now, we also understand Nicolaitanism can be viewed as a catch-all term for the other forms of Gnostic heresies that would follow. Indeed, we could even go so far as to speculate that Gnostic beliefs could be part of some of the other warnings that were given to the other churches. So, to the church in Smyrna. Where are we here? There we go. Church in Smyrna, Christ said in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What is this synagogue of Satan? What did they teach? Could it be Gnostic ideas? To the church in Thyatira, the church corrupted by Jezebel. Christ says this in verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. What are the depths of Satan? What relationship might they have to Gnosticism? To the Philadelphia church, Christ tells them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So we ask, what Christian would deny Christ's name? How would they deny it? And again, the reference again to the synagogue of Satan, those claiming to be Jews, what does this mean? In the Laodicean church, we see this, that these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This is the know-it-all church. Remember how we began our study in understanding why Gnostic ideas would have appealed to so many. It's secret knowledge. Hey, we have the answers. And it's only known to a select group of people. Gnostic teaching that would lead its followers to believe that they were indeed rich in needing nothing. So when we put all of these things together, we see that heresy, especially taking the form of Gnosticism, it will always be a problem in the church. Even the Philadelphia church is warned of it. And it also leaves us with many more questions that we'll try to answer in future segments of the study.